Well, we find ourselves in Genesis 26. And so in Genesis 26, we find an interesting scenario, one that I would dread if it ever happened here in America, and it's possible that it could, because I'm a food eater. I don't know if you were sitting out there wondering, I wonder if he likes food. I love food. I love to eat, man. You name the type of food that you want, and I'll tell you the best place in town where to find it. You know, people ask simple questions like, where's the best barbecue? Well, you can't answer that question. Do you want brisket, or do you want, you know, chicken? Or what are you looking for? Are you looking for sausage? Because I will tell you the place to find the best sausage, which probably isn't the best place to find the best brisket. And so you got to know these things when you're a food eater like myself. I see myself as I'm trying to get into shape, and I think round is a shape just as good as any other. And so when you read about famine, my heart just grieves, and I just go, oh, those poor guys. You know, there was no Rudy's brisket at this point in time there in Canaan. So in Genesis 26:1, we pick up that there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And so we see here this oath, this sevenfold oath being given, and we'll look at that again later on in this study, but it's the sevenfold oath that was given to Abraham, which is also repeated and given to Isaac. But we see here that there was this food crisis going on in the land of Canaan, and this pressure to provide for his family forced Isaac to make the decision to move to eventually Gerar, but I believe he was moving to Egypt. We see the Lord intercepting that and stopping him from going all the way to Egypt, which suggests to me that his plan was to go down to Egypt. But he ends up in this Philistine country, which is now what we call the Gaza Strip. So he's in that area that we know now as the Gaza Strip. And again, God appears and says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. And so we see him almost kind of forgetting this promise. Hey, this land is all yours. Sure, there's other people dwelling in it right now, but they're squatters. You know, this land is yours. I don't want you to go to Egypt when all of this is yours. And so he repeats the sevenfold promise that he made to Abraham. And the question that I have for us is, why is it that typically in our lives a problem arises and the first thing that we think is, well, I'll fix this, and I've got a great plan. Let's go to Egypt, you know. And we personally don't say let's go to Egypt, but we think, oh, yeah, I'll just fix it this way, or I'll take care of the problem that way. We instantly think that we have the best solution, because sometimes there's an obvious solution, and so we go with the obvious solution. Well, Isaac sees the famine, and he has the right intention. I mean, the right heart is there. As the man, he says, you know, I'm going to provide for my family, and therefore, hey, I'm sure there's an abundance of food in Egypt. And so he says, well, I'm going to have to provide for my family in Egypt then. God has different plans. But instead of just reacting to the problems by instantly thinking up whatever we can imagine the best solution might be, why don't we just go straight to our knees? Why is it so often that we go straight to the intellect? Oh, what can I think up? And I'm a man that loves knowledge, and I love to think, and I love to, you know, fix problems. And, you know, my wife shares a problem, and I'm instantly trying to fix it. And she's like, just listen to me, you know. And I can fix this, you know. And always trying to fix problems rather than together saying, well, let's pray about that. Let's go to the Lord and see what he says. Let's go to the scriptures and see what God reveals to us. this ought to be our first course of action, and so often it's our second or even third course of action. So we lose a job, and the first thing that you think of is, well, I got to go get the Austin American Statesman and start looking for jobs. Or the first thing you think is, I got some friends in this business. I'll call them up and see if they know anything. And rather than just stopping and going, okay, God, you're taking me out of this job place. Why? What is it for? Where is it that you're going to take me to? And what do you want to accomplish with me when I get over there? Did I fail at where I was? Or did I succeed? Did I gain the victory and now you're moving me on? What can I learn from this? Well, you know, Lord, show me what you're trying to show me. Rather, we just start trying to fix the problem. You know, let's spend time in prayer, guys. When the problems arise, when the famines occur, it makes more sense that we get on our knees and ask God, how is it that you are going to provide for my family? I think that's our first course of defense when it comes to us providing for our families. Let's get on our knees. We ought to stop and inquire of God what he's trying to teach us. Learn that, and then begin to move toward wherever it is that he has for us to go. Well, Isaac is a perfect example of the whole adage, monkey see, monkey do. And if you've ever been to the zoo, you know, you'll see the monkeys mimic you, and then you start mimicking the monkey, and then the monkey mimics you mimicking the monkey, and it's just like, it's this crazy little game that you play. No one's ever done that? You're all like, what? They'll do that? Yeah, I mean, you go to the monkey cage, and they act like monkeys, and then you start acting like them, and then they act like you, and it's really fun. As a matter of fact, let's just go right now. Let's go to the zoo, and so you can see what I'm talking about. Well, so you'll recognize this whole monkey see, monkey do scenario in Isaac's next brilliant move. So God heads him off at the pass and keeps him from going all the way to Egypt, mistake number one. Mistake number two is that he attempts to try to fix more problems living in the land of the Philistines. So in verse 7, we see the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." We've seen that one, right? We just saw that one recently with dear old dad. He pulled that one too. So he was afraid to say she is my wife because he thought, lest the men of this place kill me for Rebecca because she is beautiful to behold. Now, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebecca, his wife. Then Abimelech had one of two choices to make here. He had to decide that these guys are really sick because they're brother and sister, or they must be married and not brother and sister at all. He came to the conclusion that, quite obviously, she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And so even though these people are worshiping pagan deities, and you know they're not following the one and only true God. I was having a conversation with a couple of people at lunch today that we just kind of started talking, and it was a great evangelistic lunch that I got to share my faith with these people, and but both of them had a version of the law and the religions that they believed in. They had a version of the law. They were able to say, this is wrong, and this is wrong. And they were right, and what they were saying was wrong. The problem, though, with religion is that religion can just tell you what's wrong. So they had a sense that, oh, if someone would have lain with this woman, that would have been wrong, and then we would be guilty. Yeah, that's right. You would be wrong and guilty. And the law tells you that. And when you go to any religion, these religions say, this is wrong, and if you do it, you're guilty. The problem with religion, though, is that that's all religion can do for you, is tell you that you're wrong and that you're guilty. That's all it can do. And so I shared with these people, I shared with them, I said, you know, when I began to look into religion, what I discovered is that religion can only tell me that I'm wrong. What I needed was somehow to get off the hook for all the wrong that I had incurred, and somehow for me to become changed from the inside out. And I found that that happens through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it was a great lunch, and I got to share my faith, and I always love doing that. But here they have the sense of what is wrong and the guilt that comes with that. It's a relationship with the promised seed that was to come through Abraham and Isaac and eventually Jacob and so on. It's through that relationship with Jesus that we can be freed from the guilt of what we've done wrong and then changed from the inside out as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we begin to walk in the Spirit. But then we also see something that I'm going to tread lightly here. Hopefully I'm not going to offend anybody, and I'm speaking to parents, and I'm going to be as gentle as I can here, because I realize that I don't have the life experience of being a parent. I have been a child, a child of a parent, but I myself am not a parent. But I have learned many things through simple observations, and I could probably sum up my observations like this: fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. So when your child does those things that irritate you, well, before you just go off on their issues, maybe you might look at your own issues, because they learned it from you, you see. Their behavioral idiosyncrasies typically come from your behavioral idiosyncrasies. And I'm not suggesting that they're free from any guilt for their actions. You know, we're all individually guilty before God for our actions. But where do they learn these actions from? Well, I learned it from you, Dad. You know? And so we can so easily point out the problems in our children or even in the friends around us or whatnot. But between the parent and the child typically learned those things that you are disgusted about from you. You're the one. And so I would suggest this. Before you go and start chastising your children for the things that they're doing wrong, you might want to look a little closer to home to discover if you're the one that you're doing those things and they're learning those things from you, and therefore when you punish them for doing things that you yourself do, you end up looking like a hypocrite. I'm not suggesting that we can't punish our kids, right? You know, there are times when kids need to be punished. All I'm suggesting is this, that maybe we consider taking that log out of our eye before we get the tweezers out to take the speck out of our children. What we sow, we're going to reap. And for parents, it's often a reaping that happens in the behaviors of the children. So, and if you know anything about what's going on in like the school systems today, like Brenda, my wife, works at a junior high, we're going to be reaping a lot, man. You know, because we're, you know, parents are so guilt-free today, and I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent here and all, but we need to start taking responsibility when we're wrong. As parents, we need to start fessing up and saying, I blew it. I made a mistake. I didn't act like Christ. And actually showing our kids that we can be repentant and we can be teachable. And then I think we'll raise repentant and teachable kids. And so that doesn't just go for a parent to a child, but we all have a responsibility being in this community to be that for the kids that go to this church. We all need to be repentant adults and teachable adults, showing that the kids to this church, we're a Christian community, all willing to be teachable and repentant. Well, speaking of sowing and reaping, we go on to see that Isaac sowed in the land. And in verse 12, he sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Now, I don't want to get off on this too much, but there are those out there who say that, you know, there's what's called the 100-fold doctrine. And, hey, you guys come and you give to my church, and God will give you 100-fold back. Well, if they really believe that, they'd be giving to their own church, you know, and then getting that 100-fold back themselves. But they don't do that. They expect you to give to the church, and then you'll get this 100-fold back. And little old ladies are becoming more and more broke, and they're spending their life savings to put a gold chair in front of a gold curtain on some TBN station. You know, I think they ought to sell those gold chairs and sell those gold curtains and give that money back to those little poor old ladies who invested their lives believing in this 100-fold lie. No, we're talking about Isaac getting some food in this time of famine, you know, because he went and planted some seeds. The man, though, in verse 13, began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistine envied him, Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the day of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And so we see here God providing for Isaac's family, so much that Isaac became very prosperous. And it's amazing because he wasn't even saying the prayer of Jabez, but he became very prosperous. Most people, though, believe that if they become very prosperous, the money will solve their issues. But money doesn't solve all problems, does it? Oftentimes, it only creates more problems. Lord Mancroft said this. He didn't cough, but he said this. Money can't buy friends, but you can afford a better class of enemy. How about that? There's something to be said there. Money can't buy friends, but it can afford a better class of enemy. And as Isaac became more and more prosperous, well, what happened? He became the envy of the people around him, and they wanted to sabotage him by filling in his wells. Isaac became very prosperous, and because he was so prosperous, he gained new enemies that he didn't have before. So be careful what you're asking for, because with the money you're hoping you're going to win in the lottery, it might only just bring more destruction to your life than you even had before. Well, Genesis 26:16 goes on and says, "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Now what I find interesting is that all this land is really his. He can chase these guys off if he wants, but we'll get into that here in a little while. But I think it's interesting how wells would be named in the manner of how they were dug and the situation that happened around them. And so you have this one well called Strife, another well called Contention, and then another well called Room for Us. And so you can imagine the guy sitting there saying, "Are you thirsty? I'm thirsty. Let's go to Contention. You know, let's go drink some contentious water. I don't like that. It's bitter. You know, let's go over to Strife. You know, now we always get into an argument over there." But imagine the water companies today, if they took this kind of same approach. You know, instead of Aquafina, you know, you've got like this bottle of Strife, you know, or instead of Ozarka, you've got a bottle of Contention. Imagine the various kinds of TV ads that you might see, you know, drink, you know, delicious, thirst-quenching Contention, you know, and this is weird to name well water after these sorts of things, I think, but hey, that's just me, I'm kind of strange like that. Genesis 26:23 goes on and says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba," and Beer doesn't mean beer, it means well, so it's the well of Sheba. Beersheba is well, the well of Sheba. And you'll see the name happen here in a little while, how Isaac named it Beersheba. "And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." And so we see here again that Isaac was a man of worship, which is another cool thing that he probably learned from his father. He watched Abraham, a man of worship, and Abraham would stop and build an altar and worship God. And so the cool thing is that, as I talked about with parents earlier, our kids will tend to pick up our negative idiosyncrasies, but they'll also pick up our spiritual walk, and they'll see us worshiping God, and hopefully they'll carry that forth as well. So we see him worshiping God, and we see him at peace with God. He's at peace with God, and we know that because being at peace with God will always bring peace to individual relationships as well. Not to suggest that the relationships that we have from their end to us will always be at peace. we might have people around us that really are just out to get us, meanies that really just are, you know, upset with us, and they're always griping about us. But we can be at peace in the midst of that. We can be at peace even when the people around us are pressing in on us and complaining about us. And we see that here in Genesis 26:26. Abimelech, this guy, has already run him out of Gerar, and now he's living in the valley of Gerar. Isaac, that is, living in the valley of Gerar. And then Abimelech sees what's going on, how he continues to prosper. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Pichol, the commander of his army. So this is not a friendly meeting here. Ahuzah is probably like the biggest guy in the camp, and then the commander of his army. And in verse 27, and Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And so we see here that Isaac's tribe is obviously growing, that his family is increasing, so much so that Abimelech becomes worried because they're becoming such a great group of people. Well, you know, what's interesting is that Isaac could have held a grudge. Isaac, you know, said, could have been like, well, you kicked me out of there, and now you're wanting to come over here and make sure that I don't stomp you. You know, and that's just not going to happen because I'm ready to go to war right now. You know, he could be like, you kicked me out of Gerar, so I'm going to kick you out of my land, you know, and further. And he's not doing that, though, is he? He could have been holding a grudge this whole time. He could have been contentious. He could have been argumentative. He could have been just totally unforgiving, but he wasn't. And when Abimelech sent him out of Gerar, he went peaceably. And the Bible tells us, as much as we can, as much as it's on us to do so, we should be at peace with all men. And Isaac is a great example of that. He left and found a better place to live, and he sowed the land and reaped a hundredfold harvest. God blessed him. And so now these guys are really worried because Isaac's tribe is getting larger. So they're like, hey, you guys are getting too big for us. God's really blessing you. We can see it. Please don't beat us up. You know, please don't come exact revenge because we throw you out of Gerar. Well, Isaac, being a man of peace, said, no problem. Let's make that pact. Let's make an oath and have peace between your people and my people. So, you know, he could be all like, well, you kicked me out, and I'm going to, but he's not holding a grudge. He's living at peace with the people around him. But God is the one giving him the ability to have that peace, the peace in his heart, the ability to have forgiveness towards Abimelech, the ability to be able to extend grace. This all has to come from God. Guys, if you're trying to forgive people, if you're trying to be at peace with the people around you, if there's people at your workplace or in your family, and there's just contention and strife there, but you want peace, you can't have the peace unless you go to the God of peace. You have to go to God and receive the peace and let him just overflow your cup with that peace, and then that peace can be extended to even the people that bug you the most. God wants to give you that peace so that you can deal peaceably with the people around you. Well, Genesis 26:32 goes on. It came to pass that same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Sheba here means seventh, but it also means oath. And so there's this idea of it being an oath of seven, or Beersheba then, adding beer onto Sheba. Beer means well. Sheba means seventh or oath. And so the idea of Beersheba is the well of the sevenfold oath. The well of the sevenfold oath. We don't see that there was a sevenfold oath, though, given between Isaac and Abimelech. And so what's this sevenfold oath? It's possibly, it doesn't really tell us in the text, and so I'm just moving into the world of conjecture. But it makes the most sense to me that Isaac is establishing a well as a memorial to the God who gave Abraham and then Isaac a sevenfold oath, seven promises. In Genesis, we read it in this chapter earlier, but in Genesis 12:23, we see God giving this oath, these seven promises to Abraham. And it says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And thee shall all, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." You know, I had to go King James English on that one because of all the these and the thous. But there we see this sevenfold blessing, on Abraham, and that was when they entered into the this Abrahamic covenant, and God making these seven promises, and then remaking them again to Isaac. And so I can imagine maybe in Isaac's mind, after getting through the struggle of the famine and then being blessed and then getting through the struggle with Abimelech and finally just going, man, that was intense. And then remembering, these are all according to God's promises. As a matter of fact, these are all according to the seven promises that God made me. And so let's name that well Beersheba. It's possible. It's possible that that's what he was thinking. But it causes us to remember this. God always makes good on his promises. Every single time. As a matter of fact, we don't have to worry about the promises that God makes. There's people in our lives right now, they've made promises to us and they haven't made good on them yet. You might even be starting to wonder, are they going to make good on that promise? You don't know. You're praying that they will, but you don't know. Because we mean well when we make promises, but that doesn't ensure that promise is actually going to take place. It doesn't mean for a fact that I'm going to be able to make good on the promises that I make. I might fail to keep a promise. If I do, please forgive me. But God will never fail. It is impossible for God to fail in keeping his promises. Because it would go against his very character. It would go against his very nature. God can't deny himself. God made promises. And those promises impact our lives as much as they impact Isaac's, as much as they impact Abraham's. Because in these seven promises, we see the promise that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the whole line that eventually brought the seed, the promised one, Jesus, our Savior. And so these promises, these sevenfold promises, contain the most important promise made to all of mankind through Abraham and through Isaac, and that is that all the families would be blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that part of God, the Logos of God, who came and took on human frailty, that was the promise. Jesus, who bore the burden of the cross, drank that cup in its entirety, receiving the punishment for all of your sins and for all of my sins. That was the promise. But the promise doesn't stop there, does it? Because we could just say, well, that's great. He paid for our sins, and thanks for fulfilling that promise. But no, there's still promises to come. The promise that when this body's done, he's going to raise it to a new life. He's going to refurbish this body, and he's going to raise us up as spiritual bodies or physical bodies that are led completely by the Spirit. We talked last Sunday about walking in the Spirit. It can be a struggle, can it, for us to walk in the Spirit? Even though it's probably the easiest thing that we could do to just let go and let God, it's so hard because our flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? But the promise is that there is going to come a day that our sinful nature is completely destroyed, leaving behind what is the best part of us, that part that God originally intended for us, a body that is controlled by the Spirit. And in those perfect bodies will exist for all of eternity, each moment enjoying the pleasures that the Lord our God has created for us to enjoy for all of eternity, to sit at his feet and worship him. I think that if there are days in heaven, I don't think that there's nights because it's always going to be bright. But it's like every day is like a trip to Disneyland when you're a kid, and each ride gets better and better and better and better, and it never stops. All the time, heaven getting better and better, if it could. I freak out when I think about heaven because I can't imagine the kind of pleasure that God has in store for us, the kind of joy that we'll experience to be with our loved ones and with our Lord. And with that, guys, I just want to encourage us. Let's not let anybody miss out on that. I so much want everyone who is not a believer right now to become a believer. Because I know I'm going. I'm going to heaven. If I dropped dead right now, I'd be in heaven. You know, look at me and laugh at me. Just, he's out of here, you know. Stick me in a box and who cares? I'm gone, man. I'm partying in heaven. God fulfilling his final promise to me. But the biggest bummer that I have about that whole thing is that there's people we know who couldn't say the same thing. There's people that we love who can't say the same thing. And so let it be our burden to go to those people and be a light and be salt and share the love of Jesus Christ with them so that they too can say, I can't wait for this body to be done. I can't wait for this world to be over. I can't wait to be face to face with Jesus, seeing him as he is and worshiping him for all of eternity. Let's pray.